I might have told you this story, but I'm banking on the fact that either some of you weren't here when I told it, or because we're older now, you've forgotten what I said. But it was a while ago. So probably into my, there was a time period in my 40s even, when my son, of course, he was a teenager then, he had the old Xbox PlayStation thing, and he had some of those games, and one of them was called this Call of Duty. It's like a war game where you take on the role of a soldier and you know shoot the enemy, and that was the only game I played. It was fun, but when you're on that gaming system, each person you're playing online with people from who knows where around the world, and you have to have a nickname or a name for your character, and I got to thinking, What would be a kind of an intimidating, cool name? And so I kind of came up with my screen name was Samson's Twin. Samson's Twin. Doesn't that sound like, you know, because Samson, he's like this powerful dude, so I thought that'd be pretty intimidating. But I don't play Xbox and PlayStation anymore. Kyle took those when he left the house, so Lisa wouldn't let me buy another gaming system. I'm just kidding. No, that was fun for a while. But this Samson guy, you know, when we think of him, we think of obviously somebody who had great superhuman strength. But boy, there's a lot more to this dude than his strength, and we're going to see a lot of that today. He was one of those guys who wore his emotions on his sleeve. I just picture him as like the life of the party kind of a guy, somebody who he was always going to say what's on his mind, and you just never knew what he was going to do or think or say. But he's somebody, if you were going to hang around with him, you'd kind of taken a risk, you know. So I'm not sure if he would have been my best bud, but he's an interesting guy. So we learned that his role as one of the judges of Israel began in Judges 13. You remember, God revealed to his parents that he was going to be a judge. And then his parents likely then passed that information on down to Samson. What we started to learn even before this chapter is that Samson's life is kind of marked spiritually. He's got two primary spiritual weaknesses. One is that a woman's beauty was more important to him than her religion or moral character. That's one of his major weaknesses, I think. And the other one is his uncontrollable anger. That was his other major weakness, I think. And those two weaknesses are going to continue to manifest themselves throughout this chapter and even into the next ones in Samson's life. We learned about Samson's first weakness, his one pertaining to women, in the last chapter, where he set out to marry a Philistine woman. You remember, God had told the Israelites, do not have anything to do with the Philistines and all the other ites and eens that were in the area. Be separate from them. But Samson saw this woman, and her beauty was more important, more appealing than obeying God. And so he had his parents get involved, and he was going to get married to her. And we started to see that even though Samson's motivation for marrying this woman was sinful, God was going to go ahead and use this as an opportunity for doing his will. Anyways, we saw Samson's explosive temper in the previous chapter as well. If you remember, Samson had developed this riddle, and he was going to use this riddle to help gain an advantage or, you know, gain some possessions or something. And he thought, if I can keep people from understanding this riddle, they'll have to give me stuff. But the opposite of that was, if the people that he told the riddle to figured the riddle out, he was going to have to give them clothing and stuff. And if you remember, Samson's wife, I'll call her wife, you'll see that I don't think they consummated the marriage at that point in time, but she persisted in finding out the answer to this riddle. She told the answer to the guys Samson was trying to fool. So Samson ended up having to lose the bet, let's say, and Samson got so angry that he went and killed some people in another town, some Philistines. And then he got so angry, so this is during this 7-day wedding ceremony, he got so angry because of that episode, He just up and left before the 7-day wedding ceremony was over. He said, I'm out of here. And he went back home. Very, very angry. We saw in Judges 14, it said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson powerfully. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, gave their clothes to those he had explained the riddle to. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home, and Samson's wife was given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast. The story really didn't tell us if Samson was aware that the woman or his wife's life had been threatened by the Philistines. If he knew that before he up and left, we really don't know. But it seems from that story, as well as what we're going to see in this chapter, that Samson at that point in time, even though this girl, woman, lady, was called his wife, that I don't think they consummated the marriage yet, because the wedding ceremony of the 7 days had never finished. The party ended before it was supposed to. But what we know for sure is that when Judges 14 ends, Samson is angry with his wife, he's angry with her father, and he's angry with the Philistines in general. Kind of funny. Whose fault would that be? His own, right? He got involved with the Philistines. So let's now get into Judges 15. And the first little section, I'm calling this Samson Spurned. This is the Samson Spurned section. So here's 15, verse 1. But after a while, so this is after he's already gone back home to his father's house. But after a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is her younger sister not more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. So the marriage took place in the early spring, but here we see that it's referring to this wheat harvest thing, which is probably during the month of May or maybe early June. So some amount of time has passed. And whenever we consider spring starting, we're now maybe a month to 2 months after the original episode. It doesn't say specifically why Samson came back, but he comes back with a goat. It could have been that maybe his anger had subsided by then. And the gift that he was bringing was like this makeup gift, you know, oh, I'm sorry, here's a gift to make up for my temper. Or it could have been possibly that after a wedding with the Philistines, that they would bring gifts back over a period of time. You know, the woman would still live with her husband or with her father for a while, and the groom still had to bring back gifts. Who knows why? But he's bringing back this goat to the house. But regardless of why he's coming back with this goat and why it's taken so long, it seems that, for sure, Samson is now intending on consummating the marriage based upon the wording in these verses. Here's why I think that. So remember, we said that he'd left before the wedding ceremony had finished. So that's one reason. It said that he's heading into, depending upon your version, heading into his wife's bedroom. The girl's father wants that to not happen. He won't let Samson go into the bedroom. And if you remember that the girl had been given to another man when Samson left. So she's essentially been officially married to somebody else now. So regardless of what the exact details are, you mix the act of disobeying God, you mix a bad temper, you mix sexual desires, and then now rejection, you mix all those things together, and you got a really explosive situation, which is one of the reasons why I titled the message A Walking Time Bomb, because that's kind of like what Samson was. In this situation here, the fuse is just about ready to hit the bomb. So we get to verse 3. I'm going to read it in two different versions. I'm going to read it in the NASB and then the NIV because there's a slight difference in wording, and I think it's important. So in the NASB, in verse 3, it says, Samson said to them, now this is after Samson has been denied by the father. This time I will have been blameless regarding the Philistines when I do harm to them. In the NIV, if you've got that version, it said, Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So Samson's rejected by the father, and he declares that this time his actions will be blameless. So that leads me to believe that in the previous chapter, when he went to Ashkelon and killed those 30 guys because his riddle got spoiled, he knew that that was not right. But now, in this case, he's thinking that now this is right. Now I really do have the right to go and do people harm because they're withholding this woman from me. Interesting. He's directing this time his anger towards the Philistines in general. The previous chapter, he went and took it out on 30 guys in a different city. And now it's like, it feels like he's starting to have a sense of a dislike for the Philistines overall. You know, he got himself into the mess because of this pretty woman. And now he's just, these people are really ticking him off. Interesting. So he's going to do battle with these Philistines. He's doing battle with the Philistines. Remember, he's not doing it in direct response to God's declaration where the Israelites are supposed to go get rid of the Philistines, do battle with them, go to war against them as a nation. He now personally is just taking this on himself. And he's going to, out of anger, get him some Philistines, some more of them. Okay? So verse 4. I'm titling this little section, Samson's Spite. And Samson went and caught 300 jackals and took torches and turned the jackals tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between the two tails. He set fire to the torches. He released the jackals into the standing grain of the Philistines in their fields and set fire both to the bundled heaps and the standing grain along with the vineyards and olive groves. One thing you might have noticed from what I read as opposed to what your version says, your version might have the word foxes in that. Version I read has the word jackals, and I want to explain that real quick. The Hebrew word used in this verse is a word called shu'al, which is used to describe an animal that burrows in the ground. So while both foxes and jackals burrow in the ground, I think, and several scholars do too, that Samson actually captured jackals to use in this little field burning activity he was about to embark on, not foxes. Jackals were much more numerous than foxes. You know, I mean, how many foxes do you see? They're like a very solitary animal, and you'd hardly ever see them. But jackals, on the other hand, they travel in packs, and they're much more numerous. So this, I think the Hebrew word is best translated jackal. So he captures 300 jackals, ties their tails together with a torch in between the tails. So he's got 150 pair of jackals running through these fields, setting fire to the Philistine food, essentially. And his plan, pretty ingenious, worked as he had hoped. It burned down the fields. So back in those days, you know, your fields of grain are pretty important. So these people are ticked off at Samson. So the Philistines, they asked who did this. And some people told him. It was Samson, the son of the Timnite. He was mad because his wife was taken and given to her his companion. So then the Philistines, in turn, get angry at Samson. So Samson got angry, and now the Philistines get angry. And angry is kind of it's not even a revenge, you know, hatred is almost the word you'd want to use there instead. So they responded to Samson and burned the wife and the father. So we got anger, we got more anger. And then, of course, Samson, knowing who he is and what he's like, he's not just going to let that go. So as you see in verse 7, all right then, if this is how you act, I will certainly take revenge on you, and only after that will I stop. So he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and afterward he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So this is at least the third time where Samson has taken out his revenge on the Philistines. Remember these guys that killed the lady and the father. They had threatened to do that in the previous chapter. And now they followed through on their threat. So Samson responds in his typical way, takes out his anger on the Philistines. It's interesting. Now, it seems like he's aware of his violent and vengeful tendencies, because he says in the verse this time, he says, this will be the last time I act that way. Very, very interesting. He claims he's going to become a changed man, I guess, that he's somehow going to overcome his tendency to be angry and vengeful. So in hopes of stopping this revenge cycle that's happening now between him and the Philistines, he goes into hiding in a cave. But that doesn't solve the problem. So as Lisa read, the Philistines then, I'm not going to read the verses, but so the Philistines came to the army of Judah and they said, hey, we're looking for Samson because he's been burning our fields, he's been killing our people. Where is this guy? We want him. And the men of Judah, the army says, okay. Basically, here's this army. Enemy army comes and where is he? And they point him out. In fact, they didn't just point him out. The army goes and gets Samson. So they come to Samson and they say, we're going to come and bind you so that we may hand you over to the Philistines. And Samson says, well, just at least don't kill me, okay? And so they agreed to that and they bind him with ropes. In fact, the verse says they bound him with new ropes to let you know that these are strong ropes. And they brought him up from this cliff or this rock where he had been hiding, and they're going to hand him over to the Philistines. So the Philistine army, what's happening here is they position themselves up against the army of Judah they're more of a threat now. And the army of Judah is not looking for a fight. They're called an army, but they don't fight. So not only does Samson have faults, but what does this seem to say about the army that he's leading? That they're not really an army. They've got their own faults. They're a weak army. You know, there are several reasons, I think, why Samson and his army should have been working together to defeat the Philistines, right? Because we've already said that was God's command, that they were supposed to do that. There's one. Second, there were historical examples where the Israelites, as underdogs, with God on their side, were able to defeat armies much bigger than them. So that should have given them motivation to go up against the Philistines working side by side. And they've got, as a leader, this guy with superhuman strength. I mean, if Superman's on your team, that'll give you some confidence. But none of that matters. Samson's army is just merely trying to save their necks. They just were just trying to appease the army. You know, just trying to get along. Just don't kill us. We'll give you Samson. Interesting. You know, it's interesting as you look over all the judges that are mentioned in this book of Judges. There's some where there's just a few verses written about people. And some of the judges, though, have much more written about them. And in those cases where there's more than just a few verses written about a judge, that judge is always mentioned in the context of the army that they're leading and how they and the army worked together to do something to the enemy. That's not true of Samson. Samson's got 4 or 5 entire chapters written about him. This is the only time throughout that entire section about Samson that he's mentioned in the context of his army. And in this one time where he's mentioned in the context of his army has given him up. It's so interesting to me. The rebelling against their leader. Let's go to verse 14. Samson's victory. So Samson comes to Lehi. Remember, he's now a captive. The Philistines shouted as they met him. So I can just picture him being led with these ropes on his wrists through this tunnel of Philistines, and they're shouting at him. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson so that the ropes that were on his arms were like flax that had been burned with fire. And his restraints just dropped off from his hands. And then he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out with his hand, he took that fresh jawbone and killed 1,000 men with it. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramath Lehi. So despite Samson's weaknesses, and I'll say weaknesses both spiritually and physically, because right, so even though he's Superman, he does have these ropes around his hand. God does work in Samson's life in two miraculous ways. First was the fact that the new ropes that had been used to bind him just fell off. They just disintegrated, like somebody took a match to a rope and it fell off. And the second miracle that occurred was Samson's ability to kill 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. So it was interesting too, just like, you know, when you learned about the jawbone that he found, the text says it was a fresh jawbone. All right, because they used that word because they were letting you know that a fresh jawbone was more likely to be able to make it to the end of killing 1,000 people. Because if you're using a jawbone that has been there for a long, long time, it's going to be brittle, right, and more likely to break. So this is a fresh jawbone. So that helps explain how he was able to kill 1,000 men, right? Because it was a fresh jawbone. If it was just an old jawbone, he might not have been able to do it. It's an interesting fact there. And it's interesting how the author then, you know, it's a new rope. It's a fresh jawbone. Those details in there are interesting to me. In this passage, too, you notice he does this kind of a riddle thing. So Samson, I said he was a colorful guy. He's not only blessed with great strength. He's not only a resourceful person, somebody who figures out, how can I burn a field down? How can I burn two fields down or a lot of fields down? I know, I'll go capture some jackals and tie a torch between their tail. You know, so he's got great strength, he's resourceful, but he's also kind of a wordsmith. He knows how to use language. I remember back in chapter 14, he used a riddle that he was trying to get people to, that he's trying to fool people with. Well, now in these verses, he taunts his enemy using a homonym, which is the use of a word that has two meanings. So just like our English language has lots of those things, as we know, Samson used homonyms in what he said here. So it's a bit of Hebrew poetry, and in the original Hebrew, the word that he used is called kamara. And this word kamara can be interpreted either to mean donkey or a heap. Kamara, a donkey, or kamara, a heap. So he uses this word in his little bit of poetry here. So he's making a pun about using a donkey's jawbone to kill numerous enemy soldiers. So he's either trying to paint a picture here of, as he's whacking these 1,000, you know, Philistines with this jawbone, they're just dropping, boom, 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 and they're piling up in heaps right around him. So he either meant to say that, or what he was trying to say is, hey, I killed so many of these guys, they had to pile their bodies up in piles, you know, to get ready to dispose of them. So that's what he does here. He names this place Ramath Lehi, and it actually means Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill. Pretty creative guy. Let's look now at verse 18. Samson's gratefulness. Then he became very thirsty. Probably we can all understand why. And he called upon the Lord, "You have handed this great victory over to your servant, and now I am to die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named this place An Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So despite Samson's weaknesses spiritually, he at least knows where his strength comes from. He's not, you know, attributing his strength just to himself. He knows that it's coming from God. So he's careful to give God credit for this victory that he just had over the Philistines. I think these verses teach us here that those who follow God must also bring personal commitment and effort to God's sovereign control of things going on. All right, so those things go hand in hand. We're just not supposed to sit back and just let God take care of things. You know, God could have just wiped out all of these Philistines on himself, by himself. You know, just, you're dead, and they just fall over. But that's not how God did it. He used Samson and a jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 of them. So the God and Samson are working hand in hand. So this fight that he was involved in was so, as you might expect, so difficult that he was really thirsty. So Samson pleased with God. All right, what's going on now? I've killed 1,000 guys with a jawbone. Now I'm ready to die because of thirst. Well, God answers that prayer, and he miraculously brings water out of a rock. So here again, Samson, being the wordsmith that he is, he names this place On Hakore, which means a spring or a fountain of one who called out or prayed. I'm going to go over, I think it's five different so whats. So I entitled the message, A Walking Time Bomb. And I was kind of trying to use that phrase to not only represent Samson, because that's kind of what he was, you know, something would happen, his fuse was going to light and he never knew what was going to occur. But that's kind of the way sin is too. It's like sin is a lit fuse. It's like a walking time bomb. It's always going to lead to something bad. So we're going to see that as we go through these five different things. First, here's what, hopefully you learned this from this chapter. We experience the consequences of bad decisions and sin committed by others. As a follower of God, Samson was inviting trouble on himself by attempting to form close relationships with the Philistines. He ended up compounding his mistakes, leading to a life of chaos and destruction. When people sin, they do it to satisfy the desire of one person, themselves. In their haste for pleasure or relief, they don't consider how their actions are going to affect other people. They're only thinking when they sin about, what can I get out of this? Other people are out of mind during that. And as inhabitants of this sinful world, because of that, we are all going to be affected by people who act that way. We're going to become naturally victims of sin in some way, even experiencing collateral damage in our lives due to the selfishness of other people. And I know in my life personally, and probably in yours too, you can think back of an individual in your life who was known for some type of a sin, mistake, or whatever it was, and it impacted, you know, potentially one or more generations to a certain extent after that. That is pretty common. Since our lives can be impacted by the sin of others, we must do what we can to mitigate that risk. We must be careful who we associate with and who we align ourselves with. And as you can see on your paper, I included the well-known verse about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's in 2 Corinthians, I think is what it was. What fellowship is there between light and darkness? Paul said, come out from among those people, be separate from them. Number two, we experience the consequences of bad decisions and sin committed personally. Personally. Samson was aware of his weakness. Remember, he was aware so much that he had made a pledge that he was going to stop being so angry and vengeful and stop all this violence. So he knew he was like that. Regardless of whether he repented or not, or ever changed for the better, Samson still had to live with the consequences of his tendency to live that way and the decisions he made. Think about Samson's life. He had broken relationships. He had to go into hiding. He was handed over by his own men And he needed miracles from God to help bail him out of stuff. So the sin that was in Samson's life really made a mess of things for him. And I just thought too, you know, the previous chapter, the wedding ceremony about the 30 guys and being handed over, his wife being handed over to Samson's companion, those were all Philistines. The Philistines had, during this wedding party, they had gave Samson these supposed friends. Samson, he's a loner, man. He doesn't have people alongside him. So just the way he acted, he ended up being a lonely, lonely man. When we willingly choose to disobey God, at a minimum, we lose close fellowship with him, and at worst, it can lead to a lifetime of difficulty or even death. Sin always looks like a viable alternative to help us navigate life on earth. However, sin never delivers in the long run. And when it doesn't deliver like we had hoped, it doesn't bring us the joy or relief that we wanted, we get angry, we get depressed, and we get defeated. An individual who reverts to sin as his go-to response in life, I picture like this person trapped in this pit, you know, and it's got dirt or stuff on the side, and he's trying to get out of this pit, and he's trying whatever he can to get out, and he's just scraping at the walls, and all he's doing is bringing the dirt right on top of his own head. That's kind of the way sin is. When you use that as your response to the difficulties of life, you're just doing yourself even worse harm. The Bible warns us we need to hate sin, resist it, and flee from it. Number three, others experience the consequences of our bad decisions and sin. So we talked about how other people's sin affects us. We're affected by our own sin, and our sin affects other people. Samson was a compulsive, stubborn, vengeful, and impassioned man. These characteristics helped lead to the death of the Philistine woman and her father. Sin doesn't discriminate. It destroys anything it can, even extending out to the people around us. At a minimum, our sin can be a stumbling block to other people. If they see sin in our life, well, they can be that way. They don't need God to be that way. So it can be a stumbling block to them. And at worst, our choices, our bad choices, can cause other people, even those that we love, to be forced to suffer along with us. Proactive holiness is always better than reactionary sin. Rather than sinning to the detriment of others, the Bible says that we should do just the opposite. Romans 12, 14 through 21, a neat verse. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Don't be afraid of associating with the lowly. Never repay evil for evil to anyone. Kind of a contrast to the way Samson lived. Although Samson was technically killing the people that God had wanted him to kill. In our lives, there's no enemy that God has put before us as he's told us to kill, other than, you know, the battle that we do spiritually against spiritual enemies. But don't take your sin out on other people. The vengeance in that verse says, vengeance is mine. Let God take care of how he's going to handle our enemies. Number four, a good leader sets a good example. Although God used Samson for the purpose of being a judge or ruler over Israel, Samson wasn't always the best example to other people. Perhaps that's why the stories in Judges are all about him and not about other people courageously following him into battle. It's always Samson alone. As we'll see when we get to chapter 16, Samson's going to die and his army never comes to his aid. They let him die alone. Sometimes we take on leadership roles in subtle ways. Maybe by befriending someone who's in need or coming alongside someone who's made past mistakes. That's a subtle way to be a leader in an individual's life. Other times we're leaders in more formal ways, right? We can be parents. We can be husbands, pastors, teachers, office manager, president of some organization, or president of the United States. We can be Bible study leaders. We can be a coach of a team. But regardless of what their leadership role is, the ability to motivate is a fundamental requirement. History is filled with examples of leaders and the ways that they attempt to motivate. Now think about this. Some leaders attempt to motivate by intentionally creating conditions that cause other people to become so weak and vulnerable they have no choice but to rely upon the leader. There's one style of leadership. Some leaders only lead with their lips, using inspirational words and speeches, carefully chosen words, or even blatant lies if they need to get people to follow them. They try to sway opinion and behavior with their mouth. A third set of leaders instill fear in their followers, using threats, physical force, or yelling and screaming. But the most effective leaders, the ones that are in it for the long haul, the ones that raise people to a better place than where they are currently, the ones whom people will gladly sacrifice to follow that person, are the leaders who are consistently leading by their own example, their own behaviors. Paul, when he would try to convince people that they needed Christ, he was just so good at the way he would go about that. He did a couple things that are interesting to me. One, Paul said, here's who you should be following. If you're looking for a leader to follow, it ought to be God. And here's one reason. Because he can send you to hell, basically, right? He is the most powerful thing that there is, the most powerful being that there is. He said, you need to fear God. You're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You have to give an account for what you do, what you say. So you should be following him. You should be following that guy. But when Paul describes it, it's not a fear of a God with wicked intentions. It's a fear based upon true fact of things that are going to occur. But not only did Paul encourage people to fear God, but he also preached a God who was worthy to be followed based upon his own actions. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Jesus, being God, willingly gave that up and came down to earth and humbled himself, became just like you and me as a human in so many regards, and he allowed himself to be sacrificed for our sins. So there's a leader you want to follow, someone whose actions actually speak louder than words. If you want to be a good leader in any way, first bring the best out of yourself. Display excellent godly character and do what you tell others to do. And then the last one, number 5. Despite our failures, God is always victorious. We know from Scripture that God desires wholehearted, committed followers. Being a wholehearted, committed follower is even in our best interest, right? Because if we seek to obey God and we live for him, we know we're going to be rewarded for that in the future. So it's in our best interest to do that. But we don't always do that. We fail. Thankfully, our failures don't make it more difficult for God to do what he's going to do. His omnipotence makes anything possible without any real effort on his part. Regardless of how stubborn and foolish we are, regardless if we sin like Samson did, God is still orchestrating everything to his intended and perfect ending. You can't stop that from happening. As you think about the way the world is trying to respond to the rottenness around it, you know, whether it be supposed global warming and how we've got to do such and such to keep the world from burning up, or we've got to start loving all people with some kind of love that I don't even know what it is. You know, all these different responses to the crud in this world, they think they're actually going to do something about it. Like it's going to change anything. And it ain't. God is still orchestrating what he's going to do, regardless of what people do or say. We can't change that. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2. A good verse, a good set of verses to follow up on that particular point. basically says, let me put it this way. Even though we know we're going to fail, and even though God's going to do what he's going to do, he still asks us to participate with him. The question is, how do we want to be used by him? How do we want to be used by God? Do we just want to be do we want to be people who participate with him in what he's doing? Or do we want to be people who God just works around? That's where we need to make that decision. And that's what the verses in 2 Timothy talk about. What do you want to be? Do you want to be an article of gold and silver for God? Or do you want to be something just made of wood and clay? Something that maybe you'd throw away. So that's what that's about. Okay? Let's pray and then we'll sing one more song. Father, we're grateful that we have the words about Samson's life in the Bible, that we can learn from them. We're thankful that you used a guy like Samson, someone who had his faults, because we all have them, and we struggle like Samson did, but it's also encouraging to know that we can be used by you in spite of that. Help us to recognize the ways that we fall short of the way you want us to believe and act. Help us to give up the sin that we use to get along in this life. We want to be used by you in the way that you want us to be used. We look forward to what you can do through us. It's much more exciting to know that we're working along with you rather than against you. So as we consider these words that we studied today, just help us make changes in our lives that you'd like us to make as we look to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.